Will you please stand with me and turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 64. Our Old Testament reading tonight will be verses 1 through 8. As we consider what Paul says to Timothy about different kinds of vessels or containers, kitchen tools in the household of God. What Isaiah says about the potter and the clay will be helpful background for thinking about it together tonight. All right, so we will read verses 1 through 8, but before we read, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have not been silent, but you've revealed yourself to us. Thank you that in the scriptures we have your very word, your revelation, which is clear, which has authority, which is so necessary for us, and which is sufficient for us to know what you intend to get across to us about how we can be saved, how we can obey you and serve you faithfully in this life. And we ask that you would please guide us now, help us to listen and believe and obey what we're about to hear from the scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah 64, verses 1 through 8. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. We'll stop there for tonight, and now let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And our text is verses 20 through 26, the end of the chapter. Starting at verse 20. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So, flee youthful passions, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Amen. You may be seated. In our kitchen, we have a lovely piece of pottery that always sits on the counter right next to our stove. And it's where we keep all of our spatulas and long-handled spoons and whisks and whatnot. It's not only beautiful, it's also very special to us because it comes from a place in Northern Virginia where Annie and I lived when we first got married. It says Lovettsville on it. That was the name of the town And we can remember when we look at it, this special time in our early marriage, all the wonderful memories associated with it, the place where we brought Margaret home from the hospital. But it's not only beautiful, it's not only kind of sentimental, so we remember those things, it's also very useful. It's just right for the task that we've given to it. It's just the right height, has this nice wide mouth. It's very sturdy, and so it's perfect for holding all these utensils that we need to store right there next to the stove. Now, there's another container in our kitchen. I think that we originally got some kind of bulk grain in it or something. The lid, it has a lid, but the lid is kind of warped and doesn't close down very easily. But that's okay because it's the compost bucket, and we keep it under the sink. We don't always wash it out in between uses, so it's kind of gunky and stained inside. Well, that's okay because we're just going to put in more stalks and skins and so on that we want to decompose eventually anyway. I'm glad we have that bucket, but really a lot of other containers could do the same job, and you certainly don't want to leave that bucket out on the counter. Give it pride of place next to the spoon jar. There's nothing special to set it apart. It's not clean. It's not presentable. Now, I'd like you to keep those two containers in mind, the spoon holder and the compost bucket. You can also probably think of corresponding items in your house that maybe would be more vivid for you. Those are for me. But as we look today at Paul's instructions to Timothy in this passage about being a vessel that is going to be fit for God's use in the church, and continuing the kitchen theme, I've organized the sermon for tonight around three household chores that I think the Simmons girls will find pretty familiar. Maybe, girls, later on you can try to tell me what washing the dishes, taking out the trash, and setting the table have to do with Paul's instructions to Pastor Timothy here, because those are going to be our 3 points for tonight. Washing the dishes, verses 20 to 21. Taking out the trash, verses 22 to 23. And setting the table, verses 24 to 26. Verse 20 begins here. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. And here it's helpful to remember the big overarching word picture that characterized so much of what Paul said in the letter of 1 Timothy, in his first letter to this pastor. You remember that key verse in 1 Timothy 3:15, where Paul said he was writing so that Timothy might know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. So the church is many things. It is Christ's body. It is God's temple. It is a holy city. It is a heavenly kingdom. But in 1 Timothy, the big image that Paul used repeatedly was that the church is the household of God. And that brings into view not only the family relationships among the people in that household, but really the more broadly the whole home economy, or the way the household operates and is kind of set in order by the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 20, then, is returning to an aspect of that word picture of the church as the household of God in a particular way. And Paul tells Timothy, in this great house, your goal should be to grow, to become a vessel, a container that will be as serviceable as you can possibly be to the owner of the house, which is the Lord Jesus. And we need to be a little bit careful here. It could go wrong if we press the metaphor too far, or if we kind of disarrange Paul's imagery here. Is Paul teaching Timothy to seek recognition and kind of accolades for what a great servant of Jesus he is? Look at me. I'm a golden vessel. You guys are all just like stainless steel or something. And you guys over there, you guys are like plastic or disposable dishes. But I'm a golden one. I'm really special in God's kingdom. No, of course not. That's not what Paul is saying. That's pressing the imagery in a direction that Paul's not intending to use it. We have to be careful not to to take images and kind of run with them in directions they're not intended to go. Paul's making a very specific, much more narrow point here, because that idea of elevating Timothy's pride, how special he is in the kingdom of God, would be contrary to everything else that Paul's been telling Timothy, contrary to all the ways that Paul has modeled his own ministry on the principle of humility, on following the pattern of ministry that's set out by the Lord Jesus, of suffering that leads to glory, of humiliation that leads to exaltation. So the point here is not for Timothy to draw attention to himself about being such a special kind of vessel. Or it's not about him seeking a high status in God's household. The point is that he's to aim to be the kind of person who will be as useful as possible for accomplishing what God has said that he wants to do in his church through his people. Verse 20, you could say, is explained by verse 21. So to be a vessel or container for honorable use in God's house, to do that, what does Timothy need to do? Well, he needs to cleanse himself, it says, from what is dishonorable. That's why the first point here is washing the dishes. Timothy needs to be a clean container. It's to cleanse himself from what's dishonorable. You can see in the footnote, the English translation, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, it's kind of an attempt to smooth out, to make sense of Paul's Greek sentence there, which is wouldn't make as much sense immediately for us in English. He simply says, if anyone cleanses himself from these things. And you have to wonder, well, what are these things that he's referring to? It may be that that these things simply means anything dishonorable. It also could be that he's referring all the way back to verse 16. So that these things would specifically have in view that irreverent babble of the false teachers who are leading people into ungodliness, who are upsetting people's faith. That's at least one important aspect of what Timothy needs to cleanse himself from, to wash away out of his life. That means that verse 20 then is sort of a further word picture, making very similar point to verse 15 that we looked at last time. In verse 15, he said, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And now it's though Paul's taking that same idea and illustrating it in yet another way. What's going to go into this vessel, into this container that Timothy's supposed to be? Well, it's going to be something very precious. It's going to be something very holy. It's going to be the Word of God. That Word of God that Timothy has been called to carry and then to serve to the people of God. You don't serve the steak and asparagus baked potato out of the compost bucket. You serve it out of something that's, first of all, clean. But there's more to this than just being clean, cleansing away the false teaching and its ungodly consequences. The end of verse 21 describes this same vessel in three ways that I think are very helpful for fleshing out what Timothy is supposed to be shooting for here. It's more than just cleansing away sin. Well, that's part of it. All of these three characteristics are centered around becoming an appropriate tool in God's hand for getting across the gospel, getting Jesus across to others. He says, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use. And then here are the three things that are going to characterize that vessel for honorable use. Number one, he's going to be set apart as holy. Number two, he's going to be useful to the master of the house. And number three, he's going to be ready for every good work. So there's a setting apart, a holiness and consecration, number one, a usefulness, number two, and a readiness, number three. We're going to talk about each of those. Number one, this vessel for honorable use will be set apart as holy. That whole phrase, set apart as holy, is represented by just one word in the Greek. It's the word for sanctify. Timothy needs to be sanctified. That is to say, he needs to be consecrated. He needs to be set apart, separated, distinct as a holy, God-devoted person who is committed with his whole life, his whole self, to this holy work that God has given him to do. Friday night, I attended an ordination service for our presbytery. And as always, the centerpiece of that service was when the pastors and the elders all gathered around that one man, and we quite literally laid our hands on him and prayed for him. And why were we doing that? What were we doing at that moment as we ordained him to the gospel ministry? Well, we were setting him apart in a formal and visible, even physical way, to be a holy man, consecrated man, devoted by the church to this special holy work of gospel ministry. But we also need to understand, as God's people, that this is not just a principle for people who get ordained to special office in the church. There's an analogy here in a way appropriate to each Christian's calling. And there's particularly an analogy that is shared by all Christians in your baptism. In your baptism, you are set apart from the world. You are marked out as belonging to God in a special way. And that covenant sign then calls you to a life of holiness, a life distinct from the rest of the world, a life where you are called to be marching to the beat of the drum of the kingdom of God and not the drum of the kingdoms of this world. Every one of us is called to be a sanctified Christian. That is, every one of us is called to be set apart as holy. Now, you might think, that's not the way I'm used to thinking of sanctification. Sanctification, I'm used to thinking of that as growing in inward holiness, growing in obedience. And, of course, that's part of it. But this term for sanctification can be used from these two different perspectives. One is the inward kind of subjective aspect, cleansing the inside, which we've already talked about, that idea of washing the dishes. You cleanse the inside from impurity. You cleanse away the bad teaching. You cleanse away whatever's dishonorable from the inside. Being holy on the inside is one part of holiness. But this idea of being set apart as holy is something objective. It's something that is where you're viewing yourself from the outside. It's about your whole self being distinctly devoted to God. So it's not just about washing the dish on the inside. It's about, you can think of it as putting that dish then on a special shelf that marks it out for this special purpose. It's not for just common use in the house. It's set apart for God. It's not only how you clean it, it's where you put it. Okay, second thing that's to characterize Timothy as a vessel for honorable use is that he's to be useful. Consecrated, number one. Useful, number two. Useful to the master of the house. Timothy is not just there for decoration. You know, we have some dishes that we like put up on a shelf just because they're pretty. Maybe on the mantelpiece. But nobody actually ever puts anything in it. It's just, it's lovely, but it's not useful. Or maybe it could be useful, but it's so fragile that you don't want to actually use it because you might break it. Timothy is not there for decoration in the church, though. And in fact, no member of the body of Christ is there just for decoration. None of you are in the church just for decoration. I want to ask, do you ever ask yourself, how can I be more useful in the household of God? How is God seeking to make use of me, given my gifts and opportunities? Am I useful? Am I making myself available to be useful? Not that God somehow needs you, that he can't do without you. None of us are indispensable from a God's eye point of view, although we are indispensable to one another. God does not need us. He is all-sufficient in himself. And yet he's chosen to use people to accomplish his purposes. It's part of his mysterious grace and mercy towards us to make us part of fulfilling his plan. And so it's our responsibility then to desire and to work towards being useful people in his hands by his grace, not that we can muster this up in ourselves. A big part of that idea of becoming a useful Christian is making yourself available to be useful. And that's what leads us to the third thing, which is the idea of readiness. Am I ready for every good work, you could ask? If you're like us, in our house, we have lots of useful kitchen gadgets and tools. Annie tends to know where they are, but sometimes I need to use something and I think, wait a second, where do we keep that? It's very useful. It's in great working order, but it's not ready to hand for me. It's I can't find it at that one moment when I need it. I have to go digging through a drawer and then I have to wait and think, where is it? Who unloaded it last? Maybe it's in the sink. Maybe it was just washed or something. It's not going to do anybody in the house any good if you can't find it at the right moment, if it's not ready to be used. I can think of a wonderful illustration of this idea of cleansing, holiness, usefulness, and readiness in the Bible. And that's the call of Isaiah, the prophet, in Isaiah chapter 6. Remember how when he sees God's glory, his vision of the heavenly temple, the first thing he realizes is how unclean he is, how unfit he is to be used by God. He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." So the first thing Isaiah needs is cleansing, just like Timothy needs to be cleansed. And that cleansing, then, is exactly what God provides for him. Just as God's going to provide it for Timothy and God has provided it for you, the Lord Jesus. Remember that flaming coal that the angel takes from the altar and then touches his lips. And the angel says, your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. Then you remember what immediately happens at that point. It says, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And what does Isaiah answer then? He says, here I am. Send me. God has cleansed him. God is consecrating him through this whole scene, setting him apart to the holy work of the prophetic office. And then when God puts out that word that someone is needed to go and actually do the work, Isaiah is ready to be useful in God's hand. Cleansing, consecration, usefulness, readiness. That's what God is looking for in church leadership in particular, as we see in the context of Timothy, but not just church leadership. This cleansing and consecration and usefulness and readiness, that's what God is looking for from all of us. It's what it looks like for any Christian to be a faithful servant in the household of God. All right, so that first point we called washing the dishes because of the cleansing imagery. Starting in verse 22, we come to the second chore, which we're calling taking out the trash. And that's because there are certain things that Timothy needs to get rid of to clear out of his life. Paul tells Timothy in particular, so flee youthful passions. The ultimate biblical illustration of fleeing youthful passions, I think, is the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife that we covered just a few weeks ago in the morning service. Remember how Joseph does not argue with her. He does not try to accommodate her. When the time comes and he's in a compromised position and the temptation is at its very strongest, what does Joseph do in that critical moment? He gets out of the house. He is not willingly going to leave himself in a position where it's easy for him to sin. He is going to flee out of that situation. He is fleeing from youthful passions. At least that's part of what's going on there. Now, when Paul says flee youthful passions, I think we need to view that idea of youthful passions pretty broadly. Joseph's story is a great illustration of fleeing from sin, one particular kind of sin. But let's not reduce this phrase youthful passions to just that single passion of lust, say. That's part of it. But I think that Paul can be referring to all of what you might think of as characteristic sins of youth, which for Timothy would include everything from anger and pride to lust and greed and other sinful desires. I think it's kind of an all-the-above sort of phrase. Well, we also want to see that the most direct application in this context is Paul is warning Timothy against a passion for foolish, ignorant controversies that breed quarrels. Because that's how he goes on in verse 23, right? He's warning him against a passion for fruitless debate, against the propensity, which actually characterizes the false teachers, to get enmeshed in these speculative debates that don't do anybody any good. They produce all this unnecessary conflict over trivial things that the Bible does not emphasize, and they distract people ultimately from the real meat and potatoes of the Word of God, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's getting pushed to the side as they deal with their genealogies and their myths and their speculations about things that God has not revealed to us and doesn't want us to be prying into or speculating about. So this is part of that trash that needs to be taken out for Paul. Purge away these distractions from his ministry and not fall into the trap of the false teachers or respond to them in kind by getting embroiled in these kinds of discussions that don't do anybody any good. All right, but the next thing we want to notice is that Paul is not only calling Timothy to flee from something. Sanctification, as you know, is always double-sided, right? It's about putting off, yes, but it's also about putting on. It's not just about dying to sin. It's also about living to righteousness. It's not just about freedom from. It's always also about freedom to or freedom for something else, for obedience. And likewise, it is never just about running away from something. It's always about running towards something also. In the Bible, to flee from sin always means you're fleeing towards righteousness, towards God. And that's why Paul tells Timothy here, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So the Christian life, understand, is not just about avoiding sin. It's not just about cutting out bad behaviors. If that's the way you live your Christian life, then you'll live a very impoverished and weakened Christian life, weakened in your ability to serve God, because the Christian life is really not just about getting rid of bad behavior. It's about building character. It's about growing in Christ's likeness. It's not primarily about being emptied of something. It's primarily about being filled with something. You do have to empty away the bad in order to make room for the good. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He cleanses away your old sinfulness so that he can fill you all the more thoroughly and fully. But that's what it's really all about. It's about being filled with the Spirit, about being filled with the fruits of righteousness in your life as you're more and more transformed and conformed to the image of Jesus to be like him. That's the goal that you ought to be aiming for. All right, so we've covered two chores so far. Timothy needs to wash the dishes, cleansing himself from what's dishonorable, set apart for God's purposes. He needs to take out the trash by running away from sin, cutting it ruthlessly out of his life as he also runs towards obedience. And finally, we come to the third chore, which is setting the table. All right, so in contrast to the foolish, ignorant controversies that breed quarrels, Timothy needs to devote himself instead to a very different way of communicating, a different way of relating to people than what he sees in the false teachers, what they're doing. I remember from 1 Timothy chapter 3, when we talked about the qualifications for elders in the church, how it said, among other things, they are to be not violent, but gentle and not quarrelsome. To Titus in the parallel passage, Paul says he must not be arrogant or quick-tempered. And Paul is emphasizing that same character quality for Christian leadership when he tells him the Lord's when he tells Timothy here that the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, and correcting his opponents with gentleness. Now, notice that this gentleness does not mean merely being nice to people and agreeable. Gentleness does not equal being nice. In particular, gentleness does not equal conflict avoiding. Gentleness does not mean that you never correct people, that you never disagree with people, or never point out that there's really something wrong here that needs to change. No, Paul is actually assuming that Timothy needs to be correcting his opponents. So gentleness does not suggest, don't try to correct people because that would be mean. That would be self-righteous. It's so judgmental. So don't do that. Just be gentle. No, that's not what gentleness is about. No, gentleness is to be the manner in which Timothy boldly corrects people on the basis of Scripture as a minister of the authority of Christ. Because we all need correction. We need correction, not to correct what's wrong when it's somebody's responsibility to do so, is not loving, is not gentle, is not wise, is not helpful. I think about our children. Our children need correction. And boy, it's such a struggle for Christian parents to stay gentle with our kids as we seek to fulfill that responsibility to correct them, help them walk in wisdom. It's so easy to feel that irritability, that impatience, that harshness rising in our hearts and coming out in our voices with our kids. And we correct them sometimes not with the gentleness that we should. We can't stop correcting them, though. We need to just learn to correct them with gentleness. And what Paul's showing us here is that we don't stop needing correction when we become grown-ups. Grown-ups need to be corrected, too. But we also don't stop needing gentleness just because we're grown-ups. Grown-ups need to be corrected gently, too. Now, obviously, this can and should look and feel different in different circumstances with different kinds of people, different kinds of sin and error and degrees of severity and private versus public and things like this. You'll notice throughout Paul's ministry and his letters, he applies a wide range of approaches for correcting people. He summarizes a portion of that range, the tools in the toolbox, when he says in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, "And we urge you, brothers," he says, "admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and then be patient with them all." Different kinds of people with different needs and different approach to correction or encouragement or help and so on. Now, why have I put all of this then under the heading of setting the table? Well, that's because of the way Paul goes on then in the end of verse 25 and on into verse 26. If I were to ask you a question, what is the purpose of correcting opponents, Timothy, and doing so with gentleness? Well, the purpose is to invite them back. The purpose is for them ultimately to be restored. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. All of Timothy's work of correction and even controversy where that's appropriate in defending the faith and correcting error in the church, all of it is to be directed towards this goal of the restoration of those who've gone wrong back to the truth and back to righteousness, and ultimately back to the Lord himself. You're aware that the ultimate act of church discipline that Christ has given to the visible church is excommunication. Just to tell somebody gently, yes, but firmly, that you cannot come to the Lord's table. You cannot take the Lord's Supper. But you also need to know that one of the goals, even of excommunication, is for that discipline, for that correction, to be restorative. That's always our goal. We don't know God's ultimate purposes, but the church's goal always ought to be aiming for restoration, aiming to restore that person back in the end to communion with God and with the church, back to repentance, back to righteousness, back to the truth, and then ultimately, as the fruit of all that, back to the Lord's table. Even when the Lord corrects us very severely in his fatherly discipline, why does he do that? He does it with the aim of bringing us back, like the prodigal son, into fellowship with him. See, even in the Lord's severest discipline towards us as his children, what is he doing? He's setting the table for us. And he's showing us, here's your place where you belong. Come and you sit here. Come back and join with me here at the table again, where you really belong, through repentance, confession, faith. And see, that work of God ought to be reflected then in our relationships with each other. And this has application far beyond the formal work of pastors and elders in the church. It's certainly about much more than formal church discipline. It applies to all of our relationships among brothers and sisters in Christ. When you think somebody is wrong, and this happens all the time, you think somebody is wrong in what they believe, perhaps, in the way that they're living, the choices that they're making, you need to ask yourself, what is your first instinct? Is your first instinct to barrage them with your knowledge of true doctrine and correct biblical ethics? And, just present that as this barrage of showing that you know the right thing and using it as a blunt instrument. Or maybe a more kind of subtle approach would be just to avoid that person. Kind of, maybe without saying it, just gradually kind of exclude them from your circle of fellowship because of this thing they're getting wrong that you don't like. Or for some people who have a more maybe forceful or combative nature, or tendency, it could be that you're tempted to draw battle lines and to treat these folks as your enemy. And you can feel justified in doing that because you've concluded, well, they're now on the other side in the way that I've kind of decided to organize people in my mental kind of frame of reference. And all of us, whatever our tendencies for ill might be in these kinds of relationships and the conflict that we may experience in the church or in our friendships with other Christians, we all need to listen to Paul's instructions to Timothy here, because it gives us the godly, Christ-like balance between a proper concern for restoring people from wrong back to what's right, from error back to the truth, but also the manner, the Christ-like manner in which that's to be done among Christians. It says, all of God's servants then should follow these instructions to Timothy, that we must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. We should be willing patiently to endure evil, rather than having that native defensiveness that desires to protect ourselves and to lash back out. And so if you feel that somebody does need correction, the first thing you need to do is check your heart. Make sure that you're not just being driven by your desire to be right, by your desire to come out on top, to have some ascendancy over them. And if you determine that you really do need to say something out of faithfulness to that person, out of love for them, and out of faithfulness to the Lord Jesus, please do it with gentleness. That's what we're being instructed here. And there are so many of the tragic conflicts that tend to happen in churches that could be headed off before they even began if we would take this to heart, this Christ-like attitude of gentleness is to characterize all of our relationships, even when there are hard things that need to be said. And why is that? Why is this element of gentleness so important for the people of God? Well, it's because we serve a gentle Savior, the Lord Jesus. It's the character and ministry of the Lord Jesus that is Paul's model for his own ministry. And that's what forms the basis then for all the instructions that he's giving to Timothy. See, Timothy needs to minister in this way in the church because this is the way that Christ treated sinners. Because this is the way that Christ treated Timothy. And because this is the way that Christ has treated and is still treating you, with a gentleness beyond what you could ever hope to ask from him, certainly beyond what you deserve from him. Christ is so gentle with you. Do you understand? And all of your sinfulness and all of the great evils that you have committed against him and that you still do, sinning even against his grace in your life, and yet Jesus is so gentle with you. How that should weigh on our consciences when we feel how ungentle we are. So quick to be with other people at the slightest provocation. Come to me, Jesus says, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle. That's what Jesus wants you to know about him. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. We're so often impatient with one another, but Jesus is so patient. He's so long-suffering. He's so willing to endure, to bear with our faults and our sins and our errors, and to take the time that it takes to bring us back. Not to leave us in that sin, not to treat it as though it doesn't matter, or as though, oh, you just keep doing that, I won't judge you. No, his ultimate goal is to fix what's broken in us. But he's willing to take the time that it takes, and to be patient along the way. We're so quick to get defensive when it comes to conflict. But Jesus was the opposite of defensive. Think about how free Jesus felt was from the felt need to defend himself and his reputation and even his own life. And why was he so free from that need to defend himself? Well, what was his whole mission in life? His whole mission was that he had come to lay down, to give up his life, his well-being, his reputation on our behalf. The cross, see, is really the pinnacle of the gentleness of Jesus, of the patience of Jesus. It's the time when he could have defended himself with overwhelming force if he had chosen to, and yet for our sakes he stayed there and he bore the wrath of God against our sin. He gave his last dying breaths up for us so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be reconciled to God. That's what the Lord Jesus has done for you. You look at the cross, you see his gentleness, and you see the sort of gentleness that he's desiring to work in your life and relationships. And as we got to experience this morning together, it was that gentleness of Jesus that then set the table for us, welcoming us into communion with him and with each other through the work of that cross. So let's wash the dishes in our lives, yes, cleansing out what's dishonorable. Let's take out the trash, yes, let's flee from sin and pursue righteousness. But let's also join with Jesus in the work of setting the table for other sinners like us, patiently and gently inviting them to find forgiveness in him and grace, and to know the sweetness of fellowship with him that they don't deserve, but neither do we. We receive it from him as a free gift. So to sum it all up, then, let's be holy Christians. Let's be righteous Christians. And along with that, let's also be gentle Christians. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would make these things true of us. Make us holy Christians. Make us righteous Christians. Make us gentle Christians. We ask that you would change us more and more to be like Jesus in these ways. Help us to flee from sin. Help us to set ourselves apart, to be distinct from the world, set apart for you, ready to be useful in your hands. And we do pray that you would use us. Lord, use us for your purposes and not our own, as we seek to be faithful servants of the one who has given himself for us. Now we give ourselves once again to him. So we pray in his name, in the name of Jesus. Amen.